Thank you, Kathy. Good morning, everybody. I said good morning, everybody. My mic sounds loud. Something, what happened? There's nobody here. Like what? There was nobody here all week. And somebody comes in and messes with the microphone. I think turn the gain down, Alan, just a little bit, and then we should be okay. Yeah, there? Is that good? All right. It still sounds a little tinny, but we'll fix it later. Today we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Alan, I need a little bit higher now. There's something out there. Today we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And one of the thoughts that crossed my mind as I was preparing for today is why the plan of God for Jesus is for him to be meek. In his first advent, he is meek. We see him at this Last Supper, washing the disciples' feet, laying down his life. And I guess the reason why it came across my mind is because I've been doing a lot of reading in the Minor Prophets lately, and the wrath of God upon the sin of the people, not just Israel, but upon the world, meaning Israel back then and their captivity and all of that. But there's a whole bunch of prophecy about the coming judgment at the end of the world, in which all the nations are going to be judged, and they're going to be judged for sin. And there's this wrath of God. And so it's interesting to see the contrast between our meek Son of God in his first advent and the wrath of God at the end. Why is this? And the answer I came up with, and I'm sure that all of us could come up with various answers, but I think they would all center around the same thing, which is the love of God. Why would God lay aside his justice and his judgment for the sake of love? Judgment will come eventually upon all. We will be judged even in the church for our deeds. But love comes first and extends salvation to the sinner. So even while the disciples are at this supper arguing about who's the greatest, Jesus washes their feet because he's extending his love. But then God will judge, and guess what? You and I don't get to. Sorry, guys. No judgment here. We don't get to do it. What we do get to do is extend that same love to the world. So, for us, it's love. For the sinners out there, whether they accept it or not, that's between them and God. So I think if Jesus were teaching this Sermon on the Mount, I mean, he would say this, especially what we're approaching. We're going to do a little rehash of last week. It's scary stuff. And he would say this, which David wrote in Psalm 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Jesus would say to us, my little children, don't fear. Don't fear. Follow me. All right. Now we will sing. And then we'll celebrate our Lord's Supper. Thank you, Ron.
Gone astray, and each one of us has turned to his own way, and God the Father hath laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the punishment for our well-being was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Therefore, focus on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who in exchange for the joy set before him endured the cross, disregarded the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. As we prepare for our communion service this morning, please turn your hymnal to number 324. Number 324, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Again, this is Isaac Watts' wonderfully descriptive picture of the person of Jesus Christ on the cross, written specifically for communion, as only a gifted man of God could do. Please stand as we sing all four verses.
If you'd turn with me to John chapter 10. And I'd like you to look over verses 10 and 11. And you can silently think about these verses while we pass out our elements. This is a kind of praying in which you and the Lord and His Word, while it's in your mind, that you contemplate, you can say it in your heart over and over, if you like, to Him, and contemplate the words that you see there in verses 10 and 11 as we pass out the communion elements. So if you gentlemen would come forward and pass them out, I appreciate it. Thank you. Thank you. So in John 10:10, the Lord is speaking of him as the great shepherd. And he says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. It's interesting here that he uses the verb may have twice. That they may have life, which is his life, and may have. So he's repeating and have it abundantly. Makes me think, can we have the life, eternal life within us, but not really experience it in an abundant manner? This word abundant, parason, is used in the Sermon on the Mount coming up, where Jesus speaks of love your enemies, pray for them and do good to them. And he says, if you are the type who only love those who love you, he says, how are you, same word, abundant? When the world thinks about abundant life, the world thinks about riches, fame, reputation, power, the things that Jesus is going to teach us about that we're not to be concerned about. So abundant for him doesn't mean the same as abundant for the world. For him, abundant means the love of God to even your enemy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And how are we going to get that life? There's certainly no way that you and I could work for that or earn it. So he says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We're so fortunate now, years past the cross, to be able to look back or to really have the scripture describe it all for us. The disciples, when they were with Jesus at this time, when he spoke about his death, they didn't get it. They never did until after he died, and they didn't get it until they saw him resurrected. You and I get to see the value, the sacrifice, the reason why he died for us. He thought you so valuable that he gave his life as the Son of God, the perfect God-man, so that you would have his life. So love is accepted. Is wrath coming? Oh, it's coming. But what's extended first is the love of God to each of us. And so he told us in the upper room, he told them and therefore told us that we are to keep doing this in remembrance of him. Always remembering, no matter how hectic life may be or how wonderful life may be, to remember what he did and why he did it so that you and I can continue to adore him more and more for the amazing man, God, that he is, who has loved you eternally. So as Paul writes in Corinthians, he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's eat the bread together. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This phrase, new covenant, said to the church, has such depth of meaning. This new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's drink the cup together. Pray with me. Lord God, our Father, forbid that any of us should boast about anything within ourselves. Only you and you alone are the one who is worthy, the worthy one who humbled himself as a man, humbled himself in obedience to the point of death and to death on the cross. For us, where he was judged for our sins. We thank you, Father, that through that love you have delivered us from sin and death and saved us. And may we be a voice to the world through this very thing to spread your love to all around us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
Well, after supper, Jesus Christ and the disciples sang a hymn. Then they went out to the garden to pray. The hymn they sang probably was something from the Psalms. We don't know exactly which one. But we do know that it was not number 317, which is what we're going to sing. Number 317, Almighty Cross. This is a fairly recent hymn. And maybe new to most of you, but it's a great hymn, and we're going to sing it this time. There may be a little bit of an interlude between the second and the third verse, and I think it repeats the chorus after the last verse. So watch me for direction. I'll try to stumble into the truth. Please stand. You have 1 month to learn that next time.
Oh, thank you, Ron. Thank you, Lord, for words and music. It's wonderful, truthful hymns with music that allows us to express our emotion about them and also our contemplation. It's a wonderful mix, and so I thank I think all for that. So let's go to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to go over the same passage that we did last time. And for the reason that it is an often misunderstood passage, often it is challenged by those who say life should be more practical. And practical is a great word here, because practical is how the world, you would see how you have to live in the world, and you have to. In other words, so I often take the advice of a certain six-year-old into my heart, and I say, and I think to myself, wow, can you imagine a world run by six-year-olds? And it would be super fun, but it would be impractical. Nothing would get paid. Nothing would get done on time, right? Like, none of our roads would be taken care of. We, you know, our defense, our military defense would be nothing, and so on. So there has to be a certain amount of practicality in everybody's life. But is that the abundant life? You know, we have to live in the world. So here's the challenge that the Lord gives to us is, how do we live in the world while we're not of the world? And so practicality says, well, this is how he starts it. You've heard it said. Look at Matthew 5, 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I mean, that's right out of the law, out of both, all three, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And these are just recompenses for lawbreaking. And if those don't exist, society falls apart. If you can murder and get away with it, then bad people are going to murder a lot of people and continue to do so. If you steal and you get away with it, funny enough, my next door neighbor at our campsite was a Portland police officer, and I got to talk to him about being a police officer in Portland. And the thing that he's like, it's bad, you know, you think Portland's bad, he's like, it's bad everywhere. There's criminals in every city, you know. But he said the thing that frustrates him the most is they arrest people and then they get released. And it's like frustrating, right? So if I said to Officer Dave, is his name, I said, you know, Dave, turn the other cheek, man. All right, now they were Christian people. He would have understood what I meant. But for practical reasons, you can't do that. So what is Jesus getting at here? Is our Lord want society to fall apart? No. But here's the thing. He has not instituted his church into nation building. The church is not, was never meant to build nations. The church was never meant to build governments. We can influence governments, and we do. We can influence nations. The founding of this nation is entirely influenced by Christian principles, Judeo-Christian principles, Old and New Testament. But they didn't build a constitution that said turn the other cheek. They didn't build that because it wouldn't work. So what the Lord has done here is said, in essence, saying, I'm not having you build a nation and a government and a legislature. What I want for you, what I'm going to make of you, is a citizen of heaven. And as a citizen of heaven in this world, you're going to obey the laws. You're going to obey the king. But you're also going to be a light to the world, in which, as a heavenly creature, you are not going to make a great big emphasis on practicality above the gospel. You live in this world, but as a citizen of heaven, you're not going to make an issue out of your rights when the gospel is on the line. You're not going to make an issue out of your so-called rights when the person in front of you is in need and you see that need. They're going to take from you. You know what? I see here a situation which I'm going to let them take. And you know what? Take my coat too. Because this may be the vehicle by which you see the truth of the gospel. Is the whole society going to run like that? No. And I'm very sure that Jesus understood this. And then I thought to myself, what if, just imagine, In some society where even half the people had this mind, it'd work marvelously. It would. I know it would. It just would never happen. It never has happened. It never has happened that a majority of people in any society have been spiritual heroes. It's never happened. That they have been true servants of the living God. Because that's what this is. Getting back to the first line of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's what this is. You want to take my stuff? I don't own it anyway. But I'm not going to build a society on that. I'm not even going to build a home on that. I don't turn my other cheek to my kids. I enforce the law. But I'm teaching them to be responsible. But it's when the gospel, the truth, the life of the other, that other person, wherever they are, friend or foe, is in the balance and you have the ability to influence that, you and I lay aside all things, trusting the Lord that He is going to fulfill all our needs. Right? When He says give, we think of God provides seed to the sower. Give with a joyful heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, give with a joyful heart. God will provide for you. We think of Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't be concerned about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, and what you're going to eat, wear, and drink. Are you not more valuable than the sparrows and all these little animals that you see all flying all over the world who are taken care of by me? Do you not know that I will take care of you? Seek first what? Exactly. First. He didn't say not do the other stuff. Live like a hobo on the street. He didn't say that. He said, these are your priorities. Your priorities are my priorities now. Because I've made you my disciple. So we think, well, they're going to get away with it. You know, we start doing this. It's not practical. But here's the thing. We're not to judge. He's going to start that in chapter 7. Do not judge. And in the sermon. But the idea here is that the Christian is to extend love to all people, good and evil, and leave all judgment to God. Yeah, it takes faith. So I want you to imagine a heavenly creature, man or angel, is sent to earth. There was an old movie that they remade called Heaven Can Wait. You ever see that movie? The guy goes to heaven just before he died, so they send him back. What's marvelous about that thought is he's already been to heaven and back. All of a sudden, he is not as concerned as he used to be about stuff, and therefore he's far more effective in life because he's not worried. Isn't this what the Bible says to us? Cast all your cares upon me because I care for you. Isn't this what the scripture says, that to just go the extra mile? And yes, it is a slap across your face. But do you care more about your honor here on earth than you care about the honor of heaven? And that's what he's really getting at. If a heavenly creature comes here, it's from heaven. Now, coming to earth, actually, you and I live the opposite. We're heavenly creatures by faith in Christ. We're made citizens of heaven, Philippians 3:20. And we're transferred into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, Colossians 1:13. And that we're raised together with Him, seated together with Him in heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 2. And so we're going there. So think of the opposite. You came from there, and now you're here on earth. And your number one priority is your reputation amongst people here. It doesn't make sense. Your number one priority is your material things. This is mine. Sorry. That is really how you would be. Just because you left heaven doesn't mean that the gifts of heaven, the windows of heaven, have been closed. All your sustenance comes from there. Everything, your reputation, your sustenance, your joy even, all your freedom, all of it comes from directly from heaven. Why would you scrape for it here on earth amongst fallen mankind? And you see, Jesus, he wouldn't ask us to do this if he wasn't going to make us heavenly creatures. And he did. By his cross. So he says now, and this truly is freedom, but it's a scary step. It's a big step, and it's scary. Don't be afraid, little children. Why did Peter sink after he was walking on the water for a few steps? He's scared. We all would have been scared. What am I doing out here? All right? Faith goes, fear rises. Don't take my stuff. All right? Fear comes off. God says, whoa, whoa, whoa. And what? Thank God, he's so very patient. He's taking all of us along to this journey to a mature man or woman who is actually truly by faith and trust, knowing I am a heavenly creature and I will do all his will. But he's drawing you there. So what about judgment? All on God. Love comes first and then judgment. From the beginning, Adam and Eve fall. He could have judged them immediately. Love. Cain kills his brother. Cain wants to kill his brother. Even before then, God comes to him and warns him. All the prophets of Israel, and we'll see this when we study the prophets, God always offers to them the opportunity to repent, even after he brings horrible discipline upon his nation. As he sends them into captivity in Babylon, he brings them back home and tells them, change your mind. The offer of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is before you or among you or near to you. This is offered to Israel. It's offered for 3.5 years. The love of God is offered to them. The church age. Right? People, we offer the gospel. We know that the Lord is returning, but it continues in our world that evil people in evil nations can thrive. God is patient. Love is offered first. God is not slow, Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, as some count slowness. He's patient, wanting all men to repent. Even in the tribulation, for 7 years, the patience of God continues, although judgment comes heartily in that time. And then in the millennial reign, the unbelievers live in the millennial reign of Christ while he actually is here in a resurrection body on the throne of David. And he, for 1,000 years, is patient, offering the gospel. Love is offered first in the hope of faith unto salvation, which is deliverance from death and sin. And then will judgment come? Absolutely. It'll come. It'll come. And however that works out, God says that no one gets away with a thing. So the believer, as you now love, are going to be confronted by evil people. All people are confronted by evil people. They're everywhere. People are people. They're petty. They're self-centered. And, you know, Pastor Bob used to have a mirror on his pulpit, and he used to shine it to the congregation and say, look at yourself before you judge me, you know. And as I see, I said, wow, you know, and that's what Christ tells. Don't forget who you are. Aren't you petty? Aren't you selfish at times? We know better, but yet we do still. We're sinners. Can we confess your sins so that you remember who you are? And so, but we don't just say, hey, it's all grace, right? That's Romans 6:1. Just because grace has increased, sin should increase all the more. No, may it never be, Paul says. So the apprentice of Christ, all people are influenced by evil people. The apprentice of Christ or the disciple of Christ responds differently. That is the difference. We're not protected from evil. We're not protected from problems and people's difficulties and their attacks upon us. They're going to insult our honor. They're going to want to take our stuff. They're going to want to do evil to us. But they want to do that to everybody, pretty much. Sometimes you will be persecuted just because you are a Christian and acting the way that you are. Jesus told that at the end of the Beatitudes. And he told us, blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake. But we respond differently. And this makes the world pause. Why didn't you fight back like everybody else does? That's beautiful. What you are, even if you don't say another word, when you react that way, you have just shown heaven straight in their face. Because you have reacted like the Lord. Jesus exhorts us. Oh, no, that's not it. Is that not in there? Respond like heaven. Yeah, go to Luke 16, please. Luke 16, I'll start in verse 10. So now, remember, and I think you know the passage well enough. We'll go back to it. I didn't read through the whole thing. But if they're going to sue you for your shirt, give them your cloak also. If they force you to go a mile, go two. And it truly does mean force, like you're forced, like you're a slave. And we say, well, there's no slavery in our world. But I'll get to that. And they want to take from you. They would say, well, after they have insulted your honor, and after they have taken your shirt and your cloak, and after taken your stuff and sued you in court for it, and they took it, and after they have enslaved you to go a certain amount, and you said, you know what, I'll go two, I'll double it. On top of that, they say, can I borrow $20? I'm not going to pay it back, by the way. And Jesus says, punch him in the throat. That is enough. He says, give it. Don't expect it in return. Jesus, my whole life is going to fall apart if I do this. And Jesus would respond to you and say, well, what life are you talking about? You're talking about your earthly life? Because I already killed them, by the way. That is not your life. What about your heavenly life? Are you willing to trust me? And you know, fortunately for us, this doesn't happen. I'm not getting slapped around every day. And actually, what that slap is talking about is the insult on your honor. That's what it means. It has nothing to do with bodily harm. It has everything to do with honor. And when people insult your honor, when people want to sue and take from you, when people want to enslave you, we find ourselves in certain situations where if we're going to obey the will of God, to that person, we're going to be forced to do certain things that we don't want to do. Which is kind of like being a slave. But I'm a slave to my Lord, not to them, but I do it. I don't want to. So they demand my time. Right? I said, I've got something else to do with this time, and I don't want to use it on you. But my Lord says, do so. I'll give you twice the amount of time. What do you need? In other words, I'm acting like heaven. Jesus is saying here, what life are you protecting? And trust me. Don't fear. So look at 16:10. He who is faithful in a little thing is faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Can you see the application of those words to this part of the sermon? Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? What a line. If you have not been faithful with the use, unrighteous wealth means the money of the earth, and it doesn't have to necessarily be money, by the way. It could be all things that have value. What does he mean to use it faithfully? That's the question all of us should have and all of us should answer. And he says, who will entrust to you the true wealth? Well, what is the true wealth? Another question that all of us should be able to answer. What is true wealth in the kingdom of God? It is obviously not the wealth of this world. And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Cannot. Is it easily see here the contrast between the fact that there's an earthly life that I have to live and a heavenly life that I have to live. We are all stuck between two worlds. And Jesus says here to you, which one rules you? Don't take my stuff. Which one rules you? Don't take my time. That's me time, baby. You hands off. Get your grubby hands off of that. You're not going to force me to do things. I am an independent man. That's what you value. That is your life. That is what who your master is. And Jesus is breaking us of this. He's already done it through his cross. So what we are now are these heavenly creatures stuck in the old bodies. We're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, indwelt by Jesus Christ. Jesus said if we obey, that the Father and the Son will make their house with us here on earth. And so I'm stuck between two worlds. But what I am, in essence, is a heavenly being. So the stuff of this world, if God gives it, great. If I have time to enjoy, and we all do, come on, we all have plenty. Great, I can enjoy it, wonderful. But when the will of God says give, yes, sir. That is not really what that is not my master. Now the Pharisees, here they come. We got to love these guys. They really help us a lot. See what we should not be. You can be modern day Pharisees. It's very easy. Verse 14. Now the Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him because they were lovers of money. And he said to them, and see the contrast there. He says, you can't serve two masters. And here are these Pharisees who are dressed in their robes and they're outwardly, they show themselves to be uber religious, and which is what Jesus is attacking in the Sermon on the Mount, by the way. And he said, I come to fulfill the law. And those who have the law fulfilled for them are those who are within, have the Holy Spirit and the power to do the things of the law without seeking to be justified by the law, or without being afraid of the fact that the law is over them as some kind of judge, because it is not. My sin has already been judged, so I fulfill the things of the law. The Lord is my master. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. Either I am or something else is. And the Pharisees, who look overtly like they are truly uber religious, love money. I love the Greek word is philagouros. And argour is the word for silver. Philo is the word to love. The love of silver. Right? It's an element in the earth. Now the Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts. Which is truly what he's getting at in the Sermon on the Mount. What these laws really mean in the heart of the law. But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. What an awesome line. What is highly esteemed among men? Go back to Matthew 5 and we find out. So there are four instances. The first one is, so you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We talked, societies have to run on this. Nations have to run on this. It's a just recompense for broken law. But I say to you, now here's a great take from this, folks. You have heard it said is plural you. I say to you is singular. You don't see it in the English, but in Greek it's very clear. It's a singular you. I say to you, not to the nation, to you, do not resist an evil person. Now, these evil people are the ones that are going to do all of this. You know, those who love you are not going to insult your honor. Well, at times they will. You know, all of us are sinners. But they generally come around to apologizing or whatever and reconciling. But make sure you see here, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. This is not about bodily harm. This is not about getting in a fist fight. This is about honor. Jesus is saying, forget about your earthly honor because your honor is from me. Honor means reputation. It means how you are thought of. Now, it's a back of the hand because people are right-handed to slap you on the right cheek. That's why he says right cheek. It's even in old laws from different cultures that it is a backhanded slap on the right cheek. It's more insulting to slap someone on the right than it is on the left. So if you got whacked on the left, it's not so bad. But if they backhanded you, it's an insult on your honor. Let me go back from this. Now, if this was something, they insulted your honor, but it was wrong, you could actually take them to court in the ancient world and get a recompense financially. You could sue financially. So when Jesus says, turn the other cheek, he's not saying, he has no interest in you getting beat to a pulp, which is going to happen to him. What he's interested in is explaining how we do not defend our honor here on earth because our honor is from heaven. You see, so when I'm like, if I am unconcerned with your insult to my honor, I'm shining heaven. If I'm fighting for it, I'm shining earth. Therein lies the difference. You never know who's looking. You never know how it's being seen by the people who see it. You never know. But pride within us. My nephew and I were chatting on Facebook yesterday, and he was asking me about Christian stuff and all that, and then he started talking about pride, and he was like, is pride the worst sin? And I was like, yeah, it pretty much is the chief. Because in pride, I want my honor intact. I don't want to be looked upon as weak. And Paul would say, when you're weak, you're strong. Because you're dependent upon God completely. Now, some people are going to see your spirituality and say, they do. They'll see it in you and say, wow, that is a strong believer. And they'll appreciate you for it. But in the world, nope. Are you concerned? So Jesus here is telling us not to seek a settlement for a strike against our earthly honor. Reputation means nothing when the gospel is the issue. Plus, your honor comes from him. You do have honor. He honors you. He honors you. He prays for you every day. He honors you. He longs for you. He wants to bless you. But he wants you free from this world because this world is going to end in judgment. There is no hope for this world. And seeking to salvage something of my life out of worldly things to the expense of the divine and the spiritual is flat out foolish. Let us be free. Applications to Jesus, Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Talk about a guy with a reputation. The Son of God. Fulfilled in Matthew 26:67, then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists and others slapped him. You know our Lord was seeing Isaiah chapter 50 in his heart when this happened. And he didn't cry out. I mean, everything that was done to him there was illegal. For Paul, 1 Corinthians 9:19, I have made myself a slave to all that I may win the more. Another incredibly smart, powerful man. As he said to the Corinthians, I didn't come to you with words of persuasion. I didn't come to you to try and persuade you or to show myself to be some great orator, though he was, and had an incredible education and was an incredibly strong personality. And he said, I came to you meek, and I only wanted to know among you Christ crucified. Now the next one, so verse 540, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Notice the word sue. The Greek word is krino. It means judgment. So this is not someone just coming up to you and saying, hey, I like your shirt, give it to me. It's someone who's actually taking you to court. What's odd for us is shirt. People in our age want to sue you for greater things. But in that day, your shirt, if you, especially if you were poor, was all the collateral you had. You had collateral with your shirt, your inner garment, and you had collateral with your cloak. And the cloak was what kept you warm at night if you're poor. And in fact, the cloak was so important that in the Mosaic law, it was against the law to keep a man's cloak overnight. This is spelled out in the law in two places. If you sue somebody for their cloak. So what I would say is, all right, I owe you money. Give me some money. I pledge my cloak. I don't pay you back. You take my cloak. And you have to, or there's no order in society. But the law was you have to give it back to him before nightfall. So we'd have to go the day without his cloak, but not night. And this shows us, by the way, that the law was for order, not for the actual, you know, I want them to suffer as bad as they can. The law was for order. But there has to be suffering. There has to be recompense for order. Jesus is saying here, I know all that's true for a society. But for you, my witness to the world, you singular, when they sue you for that shirt, just give them the cloak. I say, you're crazy, Lord. I'm going to be freezing. I'm going to die. Really? Matthew 6, 25. We already read it, but it's worth reading again. No, we're at 24. Look at 24. This is familiar, yeah? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. What's 20? What's 20 say? 19. Wow, this is a great sermon. That was a joke. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is your treasure, our Lord is saying. And is this to impress him, to earn reward with him and say, well, all right, Jesus, I'll give it all up. What do I get? Isn't this what Peter said? Lord, we have left everything to follow you. What is in it for us? He said, thank you, Peter. Thank you for speaking what we're all thinking. What does he want for us? Freedom. This fallen world has its gravity, does it not? Literally. But we could take that as a fine illustration of the ways of the world, and it's, you know, everything falls to the earth. I tried to explain that the other day to Maggie, too. That's a tough one on a six-year-old. Why does everything fall down? 9.8 meters per second squared. Earth has its pull. You know, we're born here in the fallen nature of the earth. But Christ has set us free from it. What he's doing here is freeing this from it. You've already been set free. You're a heavenly creature raised up with Christ. He is setting this free. And when this is free, the heart, it's just the only joy it can receive is from heaven, and it will. So Matthew 6:25, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried. The Greek word means also anxious about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. All right? Give your cloak, he said a couple lines before. He said, don't worry about what you're going to put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Most definitely. Application to our Lord. It happened at the cross, right? They did all three Gospels. All four Gospels show them dividing his garments when they put him on the cross. When they strung him up, he was strung up naked. And talk about losing your reputation. Beaten to a bloody pulp and hung naked. And they took his garments. It is John who tells us that there was a seamless inner garment that was valuable because it was sewn out of one piece. And they cast lots for that. He lost it. Prophesied. Psalm 22. This first line in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm of David. They divide my garments among them, and from my clothing they cast lots. And you see Jesus remembering this verse as he looks down and sees them do this. And in some way, shape, or form, he's grateful. Because he's saving our sorry lives. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:25-27, he said, a night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger, thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Why, Paul? They bring the gospel. Now, he's got a unique life, the Apostle Paul. But the value of the gospel is no different for us. Far more valuable than the things of this world. Hence, this takes an enormous amount of faith. When I say enormous amount of faith, what I mean is just faith. It takes faith to let go and see what is valuable. We are not citizens of this world. All right, the next one. I love this. This one's great. We're with Matthew 5 again. In 41, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. See that word forces? It's the Greek word here is angaruo, and it means it was originally used for mail carriers in that were forced to carry mail. And famously, here on the Persian road, you can see that little red line. From Susa, the capital, all the way to the coast of Turkey, that was the King's Road. And all along it, there were stations. They kept this very safe. And there were stations there by which the mail was carried. So if the king wrote an edict, and by the way, you see this in the book of Esther, where the king writes an edict and it spread all over. The reason why it spread is because this guy, the noun for him is like the verb, he's an angaruo. He's forced. So he can't, you know, this guy on at whatever hub or station along that long road, he can't say, well, I'm on my lunch break. He's going to lose his head if he says that. As soon as the mail comes, he's got to take it and he's got to go. This word evolved into the fact that a person could force another person to go somewhere, which makes perfect sense. In Israel, at the time, a Roman soldier could force a subject to be a porter for his equipment. This is documented, that a Roman soldier could say, and this is the equipment that he generally would carry, all his gear, including sword and shield and helmet. They did this in The Chosen. They did an awesome job with it this last season. He could say, hey, Jew, carry this. You know, you're just walking along down the road on your way to grandma's house, you know, or on the way to Jerusalem to celebrate a feast, and it's all festive and everything, and here comes a garrison of Roman soldiers, and they're all like, oh, awesome. They take off all their equipment, they put it on you, and they force you to carry it. You're enslaved. So Jesus says, all right, so they're forcing you to take all this stuff 1 mile. Go 2. Double it. Now, we don't have Roman soldiers doing this to us now. We live in a free nation. And you can't even sequester soldiers in your house. I believe that's the Fourth Amendment. But say they could. And say those people, whoever. Now, let's go to more modern times. The people who are forcing you to do stuff, and you don't want to, and you say, you know what? I can project heaven to them, which is the gospel to them, by not just doing it, but by doing it with joy and going twice as far. Oh, but man, what does pride say to that? Right? We don't want to. Jesus Christ carried his cross to Calvary. John 19. This word, this anguruo, is used only one other time in the New Testament, and it's for Simon of Cyrene, who helped Jesus carry his cross. And then Jesus says to us, bear your cross, carry your cross, and deny yourself. And your life on this earth is dead. Follow me. And all of us have to come to the reality of what this means for us, but also, is there reward in this? How about that? Is there reward in this? And he's going to say in the next section, which we'll do this week, when he says, love your enemies, which is very similar to this, right? The difference between the evil person and the enemy is that the enemy is coming for you personally, whereas the evil person, they just migrate through our lives. But he says there is great reward in this. And we all have to come to the understanding of what that reward is. What is this reward? And I can tell you quickly, a few of the things that are of true reward here is absolute freedom from pride and the nature of sin within me. Pride does it not only does it do nothing for me, but pride robs me. Jesus said the thief comes in to steal. Yeah, he's stealing your life. The devil himself, who wants you to be proud, is stealing from us. All right, last one. On top of all this, I love this. Give me some money. Yeah, beat it, punky. No, I'll give you anything. I'll give you a slap back. But no, on top of all that, they ask you to give. This doesn't happen to us every day. But there's an attitude of the heart that sees in this, wow, all this came from the law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It all came from that. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, who although he came in the form of man, although he was God, he denied himself the use of that deity, the expression of his deity, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. The practical ones fear this one a lot. People keep asking me for money, and I keep giving it. Well, word's going to get out, and then everybody's going to be at my door taking all my stuff. And then I got nothing, and I'm back on the street. Or I say back on the street. I don't know. Maybe you were. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I don't have time for it. I don't want to go over. But it says, I quoted it before, God gives seed to the sower. God loves a cheerful giver. God will fill your hands. As my old pastor used to say, you know, if your hand is closed, God can't put anything in it. If it's open, you give, God will fill. He said it here. He said it multiple times. But, oh, the faith to do it. And I guarantee you, I don't see a lot of poor people roaming the streets who are those mature Christians who have the servant's heart. No, they're blessed. They are not enslaved to their materials. As Paul stated in Galatians 2:20, he gave himself up for me. The application to Jesus, did he give? He gave his life. Matthew 20:28, to give his life as a ransom for many. Application to us, are we concerned about our materials? What do we see here in these four instances? Reputation, materials. Are you concerned about winning? What those people that force me to do things makes me look weak. That's hard. I know. I shouldn't say I know. It's difficult for us. We could have loads of doctrine in our heads. But when it comes down to this, or as Vernon McGee used to say, where the rubber meets the road is where, you know, we really live that which we proclaim to believe. Are we concerned about looking weak? The mindset and behavior of the spiritually heavenly-minded Christian, as he will say in the next section, is you are sons of your Father who is in heaven. And you act like a son. There's reward, and then he's going to tell us, be extraordinary. Jesus said, where we started, John 10:10, I came to give them life. And to give them, and that they may, I came that they may have life and may have it abundantly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of hearing your word. Thank you that through this gospel we see so much that is so applicable to life. As our Lord said at the end of this sermon, those who hear and do will be the house built upon the rock. And we all want to be that house. Help us, Father. We struggle with our faith. All of us do. You know our hearts. And help us to have the faith. Show us how to have the faith to apply these things in reality and every day to the people right in front of us. To anyone listening who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior, I thank you, Father, that they are listening. And I pray that anyone hearing would consider the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is that Christ is the Savior of the world. There is no other. There is no other name under heaven who gave himself as judgment for sin, who gave his life for you. There's no one exists who has done that other than him. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who became a man. He died on the cross for the sins of the world, and then he was risen again on the third day. If you believe upon that him, our great God, then you will be saved. Believe Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And the Bible clearly says that you will have eternal life. It's not you don't work for it, you never could, but believe in him and you will be saved. And thank you, Father, for the many great things that you have given us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We'll take our offering at this time, and then we'll sing our closing hymn. While the offering's coming, I meant to announce the picnic this year is on July 28th. And so there's a card. If you recognize this card, it's this. One we used last year. And that is the picture on there, if you don't know, is the, can I call it Fox Farm? Is that what it's called? That's the lake at their farm. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. That's on a Sunday, and we'd love for you to join us. We're going to have a special message on that day, too, a special topic on the Great Commissions and how we can better evangelize. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. we love that privilege, Father, to give unto you. And may these finances be used to your glory and that alone. In Christ's name, amen.
We wind up our service. We'll sing a hymn in keeping with the theme today of a communion service. We'll sing number 492 at Calvary. Number 492 at Calvary. What's this Calvary word? You're going to look it up in your concordance? Look all you want. You won't find it in your Bible. Calvary is a word that the Bishop of Rome, or I'm not sure, the Pope, commissioned or asked Jerome, who translated the Old and New Testament into Latin, the Vulgate, asked him to come up with a word to describe all the events of the crucifixion. So Jerome came up with Calvary. So that's what we have. Number 492 at Calvary. This hymn was written by William Newell. If you look down at the bottom of your page, William Newell was a professor at Moody Bible Institute, and he was he had a commentary on Romans, and he included some of his verses in Romans in this hymn. And Daniel Towner was the head of the music department at Moody Bible Institute, and Newell gave him these words, and Towner wrote this, wrote the music to it, and won approximately in just about an hour. So when you have talent like that and God's gift, you can come up with stuff like this. Great hymn. Number 492. However, there is a little small variation we're going to have. On verse 3, now I've given to Jesus everything. Is that really required for salvation? No, no. We just have to believe in Jesus Christ. We don't have to give up anything for salvation. So we're going to change that to now I owe to Jesus everything. Now I owe to Jesus everything. And then I think in this arrangement that we'll repeat the chorus. Please stand. On the last verse, repeat the chorus. Father, may each one here and each one listening online take time this week to acknowledge our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the Spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory, yes, even Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.